That's the official time back there from now on. So let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Lord, we're grateful to gather. Thank you for your kindness and mercy in our lives today. And we're thankful that we can gather with your church tonight. And we're thankful that we can be encouraged by your word, which is inerrant and authoritative and helpful and convicting and correcting. And so, Lord, use your truth tonight to change our hearts, to make us love Christ more, and to help us live in greater obedience to you. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right, we're going to be in Hosea chapter 12 tonight. Hosea 12. And I want to just read the whole chapter. We don't normally do this, but I kind of want to get it all out, give you the context of everything, because we're going to kind of bounce back and forth, and I think it's good for just to get the whole chapter out. And so Hosea chapter 12, I'm going to read all 14 verses, and then we'll go back and look at all the little parts. Hosea 12. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God. Observe kindness and justice and wait for your God continually. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. Now, we live in a culture that loves to blame the past for present sins. That's the culture that we live in. You go to see a therapist or a psychologist or a psychiatrist, you will spend time taking that person down memory lane in your life so that they can use past problems in your life to make you feel better about your present struggles. Now, we see this in our culture. People that had hard childhoods can be excused for present sin. People that had a bad first marriage or were treated wrongly at work in the past can now have an excuse for present sin. Now, if we look at Scripture, there's no denying. Past sins can bring present consequences in our lives. But certainly we can't excuse present sin based upon past problems. We're our own worst enemy. Our sin creates difficulties in our lives. It's not our spouse that created sin in our life. It's not our kids, not our coworkers, and it's certainly not our past. Everybody has a difficult past. Everybody has a past filled with sin they've done and sin that's been committed against them. In fact, if the past were to blame for present actions, then you would never find anybody guilty in a court of law. Everybody would go to court and say, well, here's something in my past, that's why I stole this car. And the judge would say, oh, wow, your past was like that, you can go home. So we recognize that there is certainly no value, and certainly there's much error in using past grievances as an excuse for present sin. However, what role does our past play in our current struggles? Well, tonight, interestingly enough, in the book of Hosea, Hosea is going to look at Israel's past and use it to encourage their present obedience. Instead of saying your past was so bad that your sin should not be held against you today, Hosea is going to look at Israel and say, your past should be a reason for you to live in obedience to God today. And that's going to be kind of the focus of the verses that I just read. I mean, think about going to see, you know, somebody in that kind of line of work, therapy, whatever. And instead of them looking at your problems and saying, oh, poor, poor, pitiful you, they said, look, your past should mean that you should live right today. You should live better today because of your past. So that's exactly what Hosea is going to do tonight when he speaks to Israel. As you know, the book of Hosea, the theme is a nation not experiencing, they're already in judgment, but more judgment is coming. I mean, this is the theme of the book of Hosea. They are a nation in trouble. They are a nation in sin. And yet Hosea is going to say, you're in sin, but it can't be excused. In fact, your past is going to prove that you shouldn't be the sinful nation that you actually are. Now, you see on the outline on the screen, we're kind of going to bounce back and forth between present and past in terms of Israel's as a nation. The time of Hosea, judgment's going to come to the northern kingdom in 722. And Hosea was a prophet for an extended period of time. And so as we look at this, we're looking at a nation in the 700s B.C., but we're going to bounce way back in their past in a few passages tonight in Hosea 12. And so let's begin with present trouble for Israel. I call verses 1 and 2 the present corruption in Israel. Look at verse 1 of Hosea 12. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Now, Ephraim, as you know, is another name for the northern kingdom. Israel split into two kingdoms in around 930 BC, right after Solomon. They went into two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom was generally referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom was Judah. But at times, the northern kingdom was referred to as Ephraim. And Ephraim, the northern kingdom, was due judgment. They were due judgment from the Lord. And why were they due judgment from the Lord? Because they had been a nation living in sin. They had been committing sins against the Lord. Now, we have talked about the sins of Israel. We've seen these in the book of Hosea. We're in chapter 12. And most of the book of Hosea is a recap over and over of Israel's disobedience to the Lord. But we get another reminder of Israel's sin right here in verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind, or feeds on wind, and pursues the east wind continually and multiplies lies and violence. Now there's a number of sins mentioned there, and we'll go through them really quickly. For starters, the idea of feeding on wind or chasing the wind, that's the concept of an empty pursuit in your life, or an empty pursuit in Israel's life as a nation. And what was Israel's empty pursuit? They chased false gods. They chased worthless idols. They chased things made of bronze and silver and gold and wood. They sought help from things that couldn't give them help. They were calling on gods that couldn't deliver them because those gods didn't exist. That's like chasing the wind. You're chasing something that you will never catch. You're chasing something that you can never prove you did catch. But that was Israel as a nation. They were a nation filled with empty pursuits, looking everywhere for help. On top of their idolatry, And on top of their false worship, Israel was also a nation of lies and bloodshed. You see that the third line down in verse 1. Ephraim multiplied lies and violence. They were a deceitful people. That characterized the nation. They lied. They deceived. They didn't tell the truth. And combined with that, they were a violent nation. We're going to see the mention. In fact, if you look down to verse 11, you see the mention of Gilead. That's a city in the northern kingdom. And we learned about Gilead, I think back in chapter 4 or 5. Gilead was a city known because of the bloody footprints in the city. That's exactly how they were described. And Phil, if you have a city filled with bloody footprints, that means you're in a city filled with violence. And so this was true of the northern kingdom. They chased false gods, they told lies, and they engaged in violence. But to make matters worse, the very end of verse 1 says that the northern kingdom Israel made covenants with Assyria and gave oil to Egypt. What's this all about? They tried to soothe their enemies. Assyria was always a threat to Israel. And so what did Israel do? They ran to their northern neighbor trying to make agreements that Assyria wouldn't overtake them. And why did they give oil to Egypt? They wanted to make friends with Egypt because they may need to run to Egypt in case the Assyrians came, or they may need to call on the Egyptians to help them defend against the Assyrians. I mean, this was a nation that was scared to death of its own shadow. But instead of running to the Lord for protection, they disobeyed God and ran to other sinful nations for protection. It's like the kid at school who tries to make friends with the bully so that he doesn't get beat up like everybody else. This was Israel. They were trying to bribe other nations into protecting them. They were scheming with political maneuvers, trying to make other nations their friend, when they should have simply obeyed and trusted in the Lord. They trusted in their own wisdom instead. Such political alliances are the products of fearing man and not fearing God. They look to human solutions instead of trusting in the Lord. And so what is coming their way? All this sin, chasing the wind, making alliances with foreign nations, a nation filled with violence. What's the end result? Verse 2. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. You see in the first line of verse 2 a reference to Judah. So it's not just Ephraim in the north, it's also Judah in the south. In other words, the whole nation is corrupt. The northern kingdom is going to get their medicine first, but eventually the whole nation of Israel is going to be judged by the Lord. In fact, you see the reference to Jacob in the second line of verse 2. A reference to Jacob is a reference to all of Israel. It's not just Ephraim and Judah, it's all of Israel. Remember, Jacob's the father of Judah. Jacob's the father of Joseph, who gives birth to Ephraim. And so there's a whole concept of the whole nation being included. All of Israel is deserving of judgment. And this punishment that would come to all of Israel was a result of their committing sins against the Lord. And so the Lord simply says he would repay them according to his deeds. We're going to see this repeated again later in the chapter. What's the picture? You are a people of bloodshed and violence. I will bring bloodshed and violence upon you. They will be repaid according to the sinful deeds that they were committing. So all the picture here in verse 1 and verse 2 is of a nation who has present corruption. They are corrupt. But now as we move to verses 3 to 6, Hosea moves to the past to try to encourage Israel to obey. So what you're going to see in verses 3 to 6 are a blast from the past, an example from the past that is meant to encourage Israel to obedience. Look at verse 3. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. who is being spoken about in verses 3 to 6. This is clearly a reference to Jacob. Jacob was mentioned right there in verse 2, and now we get a picture of the historical character Jacob, somebody that we've learned about in the book of Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've seen all the things that are mentioned here in these verses. We've seen them in the book of Genesis on Sunday nights. All right, in verse 3, you may remember when Jacob and Esau, they were twins, when they were being born, Jacob tried to grab the heel of his brother Esau so that he could get out of the womb first. And that was a picture of Jacob before he even took a breath on earth. He was seeking prominence with the Lord and seeking the blessing of the Lord, even as Rebekah was giving birth to him and his brother. We also know about Jacob's wrestling match with God. He wrestled with the angel of the Lord at Peniel. That was right before he was to have a reunion with his brother Esau. Jacob was all alone, kind of behind the rest of his crew, and at night he had a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. You know about Jacob at Bethel. You see that mentioned right there in verse 4. Remember when Jacob left Canaan? He left Canaan because Esau wanted to kill him. Jacob and Rebekah had schemed and tricked Isaac into blessing Jacob, and so Esau wanted to kill him. And so Rebekah says, "Son, you need to get out of here and go north to Uncle Laban, my brother Laban." And as Jacob left Canaan on the way out, he had a vision, a dream of a stairway to heaven. And so that place was named Bethel, which means house of God, because Jacob had an experience with the Lord there, learned about the Lord there on his way out. And then when Jacob came back in to Canaan, after being away about 20 years, when he came back into Canaan, back into the promised land, he stopped at Bethel and worshiped. And so Bethel's a very important mark in Jacob's life. And the picture here in these verses 3 and 4, is that Jacob was a man who was always seeking God's blessing. He was always seeking the Lord. He was not content living a life apart from the Lord's blessing. Now that's hard for us to swallow, because we went through the whole story of Jacob in the book of Genesis, and we've seen the scoundrel that Jacob can be. We've seen him conspire with his mother. We've seen him trick his brother. We've seen him make some very poor choices. But if you look at Jacob's life as a whole, here was a man that was constantly seeking the blessing of the Lord. He was constantly seeking God's favor in his life. And Hosea's point to Israel is simple. Israel, stop chasing the wind. Stop chasing empty pursuits. Stop chasing sin and violence, and follow the example of your father Jacob, who constantly chased after the Lord. Don't chase the wrong things. Chase the God of Israel. In fact, I want you to see verse 5 is pretty clear. Hosea makes sure to remind Israel of the name of their God. You see it in verse 5. Even the Lord, that's in all caps. Yahweh, right? We see L-O-R-D. When you see that in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you can simply say Yahweh. That is God's personal name. God was the God of Jacob. And it's very important for Israel to remember. Jacob wasn't chasing after some god in a general sense. He was chasing after Yahweh. He was chasing after the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, who said, "I am who I am. I'm Yahweh." So Jacob was a man who set a good example for the rest of Israel to follow, as someone who chased after the true God of the universe. And the point here from Hosea in his day of preaching to Israel was simple. You need to follow his example. Stop chasing after sin and start chasing after the Lord. You need to seek the Lord's blessings. In fact, look at verse 6. Very clear instruction. Therefore, as Hosea speaks to Israel, present day Israel, he says, "Therefore, return to your God. Observe kindness and justice and wait for your God continually." This is a consistent instruction to Israel. They were to be lovers of kindness and justice. They were to walk after their God. The Hebrew word there for return is shub in Hebrew. And it means to go back. To go back to where you were, to where Jacob was in their pursuit of the Lord. Stop chasing the wind and start chasing Yahweh. I don't know if I put this on the screen. It may be very small if I did. Todd, advance it one thing. I can't get mine to work. Anyway, this is Genesis 35. It may not be on there. Actually, well, y'all just turn back. Turn back to Genesis 35 real quick. We can look at this real quick. Genesis 35. I want to take you back to Jacob for a second. Genesis 35. Look at verse 1 in Genesis 35. Just to remind us of who Jacob was. Oh, there it is on the screen. Thank you. It's kind of small, but you can see it in verse 1. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they, that would be Jacob's family, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Right, there's a picture of how Jacob acted at Bethel. When Jacob went to Bethel, you know what he told his family? Put away the false gods. Now, why is this important? Why do I take you there? Because if you remember from the book of Hosea, what had Bethel become to Israel? Bethel was no longer a place to put away false gods. In fact, Bethel was a place where there were a lot of false gods in 750 BC. Instead of being the house of God, it was a house of false worship and idol worship. In fact, Hosea 10:15, you can turn back to Hosea now, but Hosea 10:15, listen to this. We saw this a few weeks ago. "Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off." In Jacob's day, Bethel was a place where Jacob had seen God and heard from God. And now, in 750 BC, give or take a few decades, it was a place of wickedness. And so the point here, as Hosea preaches to his people and pleads with his people, is make Bethel a place where the false gods disappear. Because that's what Jacob did. That's what he urged his family to do. And so verses 3 to 6 of Hosea 12 are simply a picture of Israel's past. Israel's past obedience. And the point is simple. Israel, you're living in disobedience. Return to your God. Stop chasing the wind. Stop chasing false gods. And return to your God like your ancestor Jacob did. Now let's go to verse 7. Let's go back to the present day Israel. I call this Israel's present condemnation. Look at verse 7. The whole scene changes, and we're back in the present day with Israel. And verse 7 says, "A merchant in whose hand are false balances, he loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, 'Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin.'" And so in verse 7, Hosea turns Israel's attention from their past example, from the past example of Jacob, back to their present trouble, back to their present disobedience. And how was Israel disobedient? They were a people of lies. And now we see a very specific way in which Israel lied. They were fraudulent in their business practices. Verse 7 is a general reference to a merchant. The word for merchant in Hebrew is Canaan. That may sound familiar, the land of Canaan. Canaan was filled, and it just means a businessman. In fact, when you think about the people of Canaan, the Phoenicians, the Philistines were often seen as really shrewd business people. And why were they seen as shrewd? Because they cheated. But instead of Israel being set apart and being honest business people, they went into the land and settled in the land, and they simply adopted the corruption that was already there. They engaged in fraudulent business. You see that right here mentioned in verse 7 and in verse 8. And what do we see in verse 8? Israel got rich through their fraud. People that cheat get rich. And certainly that was true of Israel. But guess what? Instead of feeling guilty for their ill-gotten gain, as they should have, Israel had convinced themselves that they were doing nothing wrong. Look what they said in verse 8, or look at all of verse 8. Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they will find in me no iniquity which would be sin. Even though they're cheating, they've convinced themselves that they're just doing what's right because everybody else is cheating. And so if everybody's fraudulent, it's fine for us to be fraudulent too. They had convinced themselves they weren't sinning even though their balances were shady. Even though their cash registers weren't exactly right. Either way, such dishonesty in the present was going to earn God's judgment. You see that in verse 9. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. Israel every year celebrated the festival of tents, or the festival of booths. Jews today still celebrate the festival of booths. It's usually in the fall every year. And they go out, they build makeshift shelters outside of their house to teach their kids that God was faithful to them, even though they wandered in the wilderness. And why were they wandering in the wilderness? Because they disobeyed the Lord. And so Israel was celebrating festivals, but what's God saying right here in verse 9? You may celebrate the festival as a remembrance of what I did, but I'm going to send you back into the wilderness if you don't obey. In fact, that is coming. They're going to be overrun by Assyria. They're going to be dispersed out of their land, and they're going to make shelters somewhere out in Assyria or somewhere in the world. And so here is a clear picture of God's judgment. God was their God, He was their Lord, and He would send them back to tents again if they did not obey. The picture here is disobedience, you end up in a tent, whether that's on the way out of Egypt or whether that's in 750 B.C., if you refuse to repent of your sin and your dishonesty, you will end up in a tent. In other words, false worship and false business practices and false gods and chasing the wind are creating a situation for Israel where they will be sent out of their land again. And it won't be good. It will be a literal return to the wilderness, just like they did in the book of Exodus. And such a judgment should not come as a surprise to Israel. In fact, when they're overrun by the Assyrians, when that day finally arrives, they shouldn't be shocked. And how do we know that? Look at verse 10. God simply says, I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. Hosea says, look, when your judgment comes, don't be shocked, because God warned you. He warned you through the prophets. He's warning you through Hosea. There have been numerous prophets sent to Israel. There will be numerous prophets sent to the southern kingdom. And what's the point of God telling Israel this? The point is they will be a nation who is sinning against knowledge. They're not committing sins of ignorance where they didn't know. God had told them and warned them. And so they're sinning against knowledge. They knew they were liars because God told them they were liars. They knew they were idolaters because God told them they were idolaters. They knew they were underhanded businessmen because God told them they were underhanded businessmen. God had sent His prophets to them. He had given them His law. Israel was not without excuse before the Lord. He had been clear to them. And again, such clarity is a mercy of God. He could have just sent judgment. They could have just woke up one day and the Assyrians are knocking on their door. But God warned them. In fact, He warned them and even called them back to Himself. He's doing it right here in this chapter. Don't chase after wind. Chase after me like Jacob did. Ultimately, Israel was well aware of their sin. And let me just say this. I think of all the people today who spend many hours of their life in church and never respond to the Word of God. Oh my goodness, if we tremble for Israel, how should we tremble for those people today who hear a clear word from the Lord that addresses sin in their life, and the people, instead of addressing the sin, they look the other direction or they look at somebody else who has the sin. Simply put, those kinds of people will receive the worst kind of judgment. Listen to Hebrews 10. We've heard this verse and referenced this verse many times. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Israel was sinning against knowledge. There are people today in churches sinning against the full knowledge of the Lord. In fact, you have more knowledge than Israel had. Because guess what you got? You ain't got just the book of Hosea and everything before it. You got the completed canon of Scripture. You're accountable for everything in it. You're exposed to it. There's a certain call in our lives to be obedient to it. Israel should have had a terrifying expectation of judgment because God had been clear about their sin. He had been clear about their sin. And I would say to all of us, may we always listen and obey God's word. But Israel wasn't interested in obedience. Look at verse 11. Is there iniquity in Gilead? This is the Lord speaking through Hosea to Israel. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. I mentioned Gilead earlier, but Gilead was a city of bloodshed and violence, and Gilgal was a place of false worship. But to make matters worse, in Gilgal, the false worship, the sacrifice to bulls, was mixed with an attempt to worship the Lord. Turn back to Hosea 4 really quick. Look at Hosea 4. Yeah, Hosea 4, look at verse 15. The Lord says this to Israel, Hosea 4, 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty, and do not go to Gilgal or up the Beth Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. What's that mean? That means that people were going to Gilgal, offering sacrifices to false gods, and then turning around and taking an oath to the true God. I mean, this is how far and depraved and sin-filled Israel's worship had gotten. They would offer false worship of a bull and then say, raise their hand to God and say, as the Lord lives. It's like, I think I used the example when we talked about this, you can go back. I use the example, it's like coming to church with your lucky rabbit's foot in your pocket and rubbing it as you pray to God. That's a mix of superstition and truth, right? This was Israel. I mean, this is people who gather in churches and read the horoscope the next day. What in the world? We don't mix false worship with true worship. We don't go and sacrifice to a bull and raise our hands to God and say, as the Lord lives. But that was what was going on in Gilgal. We see it back in verse 11. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like stone heaps beside the furrows of a field. What does that mean? If you're going to clear out a field, right, you're going to plow a field, you're going to plant a field, you would clear all the stones out of a field. And what would you do? You just kind of stack the stones outside of the field. You would want not to be there where you're plowing the field. You want them out of the way. And so if you had a big field, by the time you're ready to prepare the field, you'd have piles of stones everywhere. Well, that's what Gilgal looked like. There was so much false worship, it looked like the whole city was nothing but a bunch of piles of stones and altars to false gods. In other words, it was prevalent in Gilgal. There was false worship everywhere. That was a picture of how corrupt Israel had become. And so Hosea takes Israel back to their past one more time in this chapter to encourage their obedience. I call verses 12 to 13 the past preservation. And so look at verse 12. Here's another shot from Israel's past. Another look back in the window of what happened in Israel's life as a nation. Verse 12. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife. Jacob and Israel are interchangeable names. Same name, same person. And for a wife, he kept sheep. But by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet, he was kept. Now what you see in verses 12 to 13 are Hosea directing Israel's attention to their past. Two past episodes in Israel's history. In verse 12, Hosea reminds Israel of how well the Lord protected Jacob when he left the promised land. I talked about it earlier. He flees the promised land so Esau doesn't kill him. He goes up to Aram. He works for Laban to get Rachel's hand, but he ends up with three more wives. But what's the ultimate story of Jacob's life? He left the promised land, but God kept him. God blessed him. God used him. God preserved him. And how do we know that? Because God brought him back. He went there for a while, but he came home. And the picture is God's faithful to protect Jacob. That was God's faithfulness. The second episode is in verse 3 of from Israel's past. In verse 13. Hosea reminds Israel of how well the Lord cared for the millions of Jacob's descendants who left Egypt under the leadership of the prophet Moses. So God, in verse 12, took care of Jacob when he fled and brought him back. And in verse 13, God took care of Israel when they fled from Egypt, and he kept them by the words of the prophet Moses. And the key word in both of those verses, if you're making notes in your Bible, is the word kept. It's a common word. Now, it's in verse 12, it's applied as is Jacob keeping sheep. That sheep's not in the original text of the Hebrew. I think the sense of what's going on is that God kept Jacob. That's the picture in verse 12. Jacob went to Aram, he worked for a wife, and God kept him. God kept him. And then in verse 13, it's very clear. God kept Israel safe through the words of the prophet and through the deliverance of his prophet Moses. And so the picture here is of a faithful God. God keeps his people. That word for kept in the Hebrew, shamar, it means to preserve or to watch over. And what is Hosea saying to Israel? Hosea is simply saying to Israel, how dare you sin against the God who has always kept you safe? He's kept you as a people. He's kept you as a nation. He had the power to keep one man, Jacob. He had the power to keep millions safe. And now you want to flaunt God's protection by continually sinning against him. In other words, God's preservation of you should encourage your obedience. Because God keeps you safe spiritually, physically, we should keep obeying. I mean, this is the picture that Hosea is trying to encourage Israel to. And look, all of us parents understand this. I know none of you have ever said this in your house to your kids, but I've said it. Baby, we've taken such good care of you from the time you were a baby. Obey us, please. There's a certain instance in a certain situation where you're like, okay, our past protection of you should be worth something. And this is exactly what Hosea is trying to urge Israel to do. Look, God has been faithful to you. He has kept you. He has preserved you from your very beginnings, even until today. You haven't been wiped out by other nations. I mean, you're a tiny little speck on the map, and you've overtaken a land. You've been delivered. You've been fed. Why in the world would you start sinning now? And why would you live in that sin? Past faithfulness was meant to spur Israel's present obedience. One more verse tonight. Go to verse 14, Hosea chapter 12, and we go back to Israel's present trouble. Verse 14, Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. I said this earlier, but the principle that you see in verse 14, Israel committed sins of violence. And so God will return violent acts upon their head. They were people who were guilty of blood, and their blood will be shed because of their sin against the Lord. That's exactly what would happen when the Assyrians come in. We're going to read about the Assyrians coming in, and it will not be a pretty picture in the next two chapters. But what I want you to see, even though there's present devastation, I want you to see what the second line of verse 14 says. His Lord will leave his blood guilt on him. It's a very important pronoun. even though God will judge Israel, even though God will judge Judah, even though God will judge the entire nation that came from Jacob, Abraham, Isaac's loins, even though God's going to judge them all, he will not discard them. Even in the devastation and the destruction and the discipline that will come, God will still be their God. God will still be their God. It will be their Lord bringing that destruction. We've seen this already in the book of Hosea, but I remind you tonight, the Lord disciplines his children. The Lord disciplines his children. Israel will forever belong to the Lord, but they're going to feel God's wrath, because God disciplines those he loves. And next week, in fact, the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the destruction that does come upon Israel. But it ends with good news. Now, let me give you a few thoughts for tonight, real quick. What can we apply to this? Kind of offered you a few applications along the way. Let me give you just a few quick thoughts. Number one, what do we see in Hosea 12? The pursuit of sin is judged. The pursuit of sin is judged. I love verse 1. I don't love it, but I love the picture verse 1 paints of Hosea 12. Israel fed on the wind. Israel pursued the east wind. What a great analogy of chasing sin. Chasing sin's like chasing the wind. It's like chasing the wind. Solomon uses the same kind of analogy in the book of Ecclesiastes. Right? You just kind of, you're chasing something that you think will bring you happiness, and when you catch it, you look at your hands and it's all empty. There's nothing there. It's just vanity. Poof, it's gone. Such attempts are nothing but wild goose chases when you try to find happiness and joy in sin. It's a waste of time. But even worse, if you do catch the sin, it won't bring you pleasure. It'll bring pain. I've used the illustration of the dog chasing the car. A little dog takes off after that car coming down the highway. And the worst thing for that dog ever to do is actually catch that tire and sink his teeth into it, right? Because guess what? Tire's going over his head, and no more little doggy. It's the same picture. Chasing after sin, when you catch it, it'll destroy you. It's like kryptonite for Superman. It will destroy you. So the call here is don't chase sin. Be like Jacob. Constantly chase after the Lord. And let me end with some encouragement from Jacob, because I think this is very, very important for us to see. The pursuit of God is blessed. I love the fact that Jacob is kind of cast in a positive light in Hosea 12. We've dealt with him. We've seen him. We've called him a scoundrel enough times on Sunday nights. So to see a positive aspect of Jacob's life is encouraging to us, because we can get in the book of Genesis and we can get so discouraged at these patriarchs. We can say, Abraham, why'd you do that? Isaac, why'd you do that? Jacob, why'd you do that? We can see their sins. We can get discouraged. But we miss the fact that Jacob was a man constantly seeking the Lord's blessing. I mean, that's why he grabbed Esau by the heel. He wanted to be out first, because guess what? Birthright, Lord's blessings came to him. In fact, when he wrestled God at Peniel, what did he say to the angel of the Lord? I ain't letting go till you bless me. And you can think what you want about that, but that's a good thing. And then we see Jacob leaving Bethel. We see Jacob coming back, returning to Bethel. Here's a man, for all of his warts, for all of his calluses, for all of his sins, here was a man who had a consistent pattern of trying to be pleasing to the Lord. We're not done with Jacob. We're still talking about him on Sunday nights in the book of Genesis. And we've seen some bad in terms of him still playing favorites with his son Benjamin. But as Jacob's life ends, he's still going to be a man who wants the Lord's blessings. He's going to offer his blessings to all of his sons. I mean, there's a good illustration to us, and I think there's good encouragement to us. Look, it's easy at times to be disgusted, and we should be disgusted over our sin, but we should not be disgusted to the point of discouragement. Repent of your sin and return to the Lord. Seek his blessing. That was Jacob's life. Not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But you know what? The Lord inspired Hosea to use Jacob's life as a good example to a disobedient Israel. And that should be encouragement for us tonight. We don't want to chase sin. We certainly don't want to be in sin. But we also need to be encouraged. When we repent, we need to seek the Lord and return to Him immediately. Let me pray for us tonight.